Our scripture text today is up two places. I want us to read a couple verses that we read before in John 20. And then I want us to read in John 1, verses 35 through 51. John 20 and John 1, 35 through 51. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now back to John 1, and I want you to see how seriously John takes his purpose. John 1, let's start with verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, Behold the Lamb of God, look, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, What do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means preacher, a teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, Come and you'll see. They came therefore and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, We found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You're Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas, which translated means Peter. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, Behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You may be seated. This passage is about five men who met Jesus. ordinary men, unknown before this time. And once they met Jesus, their lives were never the same again. And what's more, the world has never been the same since these five men met Jesus. Now, I heard a sermon on this text in my first couple years in the early 60s at King College in Bristol, Tennessee. There was a Presbyterian preacher by the name of Preston Sartell, and I'll never forget, through the years I haven't forgotten his sermon on five men that met Jesus that constantly echoed in my ear. So a couple years after that, I decided I was going to preach his sermon at the church where I was serving. So I preached a sermon called Five Men Who Met Jesus. And I will admit it pretty much was plagiarism, because all I knew about that text was what I learned from him. Now, there's somebody here who was in that room when I preached that sermon, but she wasn't paying attention, because she was a little baby. And now I'm preaching to her grandchildren the same sermon. I found this in a box of old files. My sermon, Five Men Who Met Jesus, on church stationery. Church stationery says, Northside Presbyterian Church, Burlington, North Carolina. That's where the Beaten Bows went. And Hetty was a little baby when I preached this sermon. Now, what's happening here is that Jesus is beginning to gather his church, this great church that's going to be in every tribe and language and tongue and nationality all over the face of the earth for generation after generation after generation, begins with Jesus leading five ordinary men to him. These men weren't famous. These men weren't celebrities. A couple were fishermen. One was probably a farmer. Who knows what the others were? We don't even know some things about some of them. But God used these ordinary men just like he does in every era, in every age, to build his church. The Bible says not many mighty, not many noble, not many recognized as great by the world. But God chooses the weak and the lowly and unappreciated of the world to confound the high and the mighty and to advance his church. And you remember that throughout the centuries. You don't have to be an extraordinary person with it, be able to speak eloquently or a charming personality or wealth or status in the community. You just be faithful. And God will take you like he took these five men, ordinary men, and changed the world with them. And built 2,000 years later a church of millions in every nation on the face of the earth. So, let's look at these five men. One of them doesn't even give his name. Let's see what we can learn about him. I want you to watch every word. In verse 35, these five men were disciples of John the Baptist, which tells you, even though John the Baptist was a great man and a very important man and the last Old Testament prophet that came to prepare the way for Jesus, he was humble. Because when the one that was greater than he came, he instantly told his disciples, "Leave me. I'm not any use to you anymore. I've been telling you about Jesus. Now go to him." That is deep humility. And so in verse 35, and notice all these words have the tone of somebody who's there and who's watching all this. This isn't a secondhand witness. These words are somebody who was there on that first momentous week of the new creation. Verse 35, and the next day, previous days he had to argue with the Pharisees. In previous days he baptized Jesus, identified Jesus in verse 29 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now this is the next day. And John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. Later on, we're going to learn that one of those disciples was Andrew. We're never told who the other one was. But pretty near every commentator for the past 2,000 years is convinced it was the Apostle John, the author of this book. And there's no reason not to believe that. John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus, not just glanced. The word looked, I mean, searched Jesus, saw him, admired him, stood in awe before him. As he walked, as Jesus walked toward them, and John the Baptist said to his disciples, "Here's the one I told you about the other day. Behold the Lamb of God. This is the one that God has sent to be the sacrifice for sins, to take upon himself the punishment our sins deserve, so that we can be with him throughout all eternity." And as we said last week, lamb played a central role in the rites and rituals of the Old Testament. God had a lamb with the Passover. God had several sacrifices that included lambs. But there is a passage of Scripture that I meant to read last week and forgot that talks about the Messiah being a sacrificial offering for our sins. So I want you to turn to that passage in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is as clear on the meaning of the death of Christ as anything in the New Testament. And notice what it talks about. Here, this great and glorious Messiah is the suffering servant, the one who's going to bear the sins of his people. Verse 4, Isaiah 53. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?" Maybe John had this passage in mind when he talked about Jesus as the Lamb who would bear the consequences of our sins upon himself. So he's telling his disciples, here's the promised sacrifice. All the rites and rituals, all the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away one sin. But this man's blood can wash away all sins. Verse 37, "And the two disciples heard him speak." Him, I think he's talking about John the Baptist. They were listening to John, explaining who this Jesus is. Remember, that's John's purpose anyway, to point people to Jesus. So they're listening to John do his work, pointing them to Jesus. And so what did they do? They followed Jesus. Now, that's literal and that's symbolic. Because from that day on, these five men followed Jesus around wherever he went for 3 years like little puppy dogs. They were with him, following him every day, night and day, for the next 3 years. But it's also symbolic, because when John believed that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, he followed him as his Lord and Savior. He gave up everything else about his life and surrendered his life to the will of that Lamb that sits on a throne, and followed him as his disciple the rest of his life. So, verse 38, Jesus turned around. That's why we know in verse 37 it was John speaking and not Jesus speaking. They were following. They were behind him. Jesus was walking this way. They were listening to John the Baptist. And then Jesus turns around. Can you imagine that moment if you were John or Andrew, when all of a sudden the Lamb of God turns around and stares you in the face? And Jesus turned and beheld them following, and said to them, and I can realize and feel the panic in them, "What are you looking for? What are you seeking? What are you trying to find?" They didn't have an answer ready. So they answered with a question. "Rabbi," they said to him, "Rabbi, where do you live? Where are you staying?" They didn't know how to answer Jesus' question. Now they called him Rabbi. That not only was a title of respect and dignity, but as John translates for you and me, the word Rabbi means teacher. It means the great one, the teacher. And so these men already saw Jesus as a great teacher. They didn't understand everything. The apostles got a lot of things mixed up before the resurrection. And then the resurrection of Jesus cleared up everything. But right now, at least, they're looking to him as their teacher, and they're becoming the disciples of this teacher. They're giving themselves to his instruction, and no other rabbi, no other teacher. He says, "What are you looking for?" And they said, "Well, we want to know where your home is. Where are you staying?" And Jesus said to them in verse 39, "Come on, I'll show you." And they came, therefore, and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. In other words, Jesus saying, "Come on, go home with me. Come spend the night at my house." That's what the Greek words imply. You want to know more about me? You want to know things? You want me to teach you? Come to my house. There's not enough time out here on the road. We got to go in detail about the things you're going to learn. And it says they stayed the whole day. Can you imagine sitting there at the feet of Jesus for a whole day and letting him teach you? And notice it says it was about the 10th hour. Now that was either 10 o'clock in the morning or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. If you're going by Jewish ways of calculating time, it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. If you go by Roman calculation of time, it was 10 o'clock in the morning. Who cares? Sometime during the day, this took place. Now the question is, why does it even say what time of day it was? What's the significance of the author saying this took place at either 10 o'clock in the morning or 4 o'clock in the afternoon? Would you forget the time that you met Jesus? For the first time you looked at his face? This is a first-hand witness. I know exactly when it took place. I'm the guy that talked to him. I'm the guy that spent the night at his house. I'll never forget that the rest of my life. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He doesn't spend any time talking about Simon Peter, because by the time this book was written, everybody knew who Simon Peter was, an apostle. But he says, Andrew had a brother named Simon Peter. What a statement the next verse is. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. So the first thing Andrew wanted to do after hearing Jesus and realizing he was the Messiah is go get his brother. My brother's got to hear that. He was nobody yet. He wasn't an apostle yet. Hadn't even met Jesus. But he's saying, my brother Simon has got to hear this guy. And can you imagine how shaky his voice must have been when he says to his brother, "We have found the Messiah." They've been waiting for 4,000 years for the Messiah. All the way back to Eve, when Cain killed Abel. She had another son. She thought Abel was going to be the Messiah. She said, "We've gotten a man-child who is the Lord," in Hebrew. And then when Abel was killed, she had another son named Seth. She thought he was going to be the one that would crush the serpent's head. So she gave him a name that means rest. So the Old Testament believers hungered and thirsted for the Messiah ever since the first man and woman walked upon the face of the earth. And Andrew knew that. And he says, "Peter, we've seen him." After all these thousands of years of waiting, we've seen him. We've seen the Messiah, which in Greek is the Christ, the anointed one, the one promised by God to be the great anointed king, the prophet, the priest, the savior, the intercessor, the sacrifice for sin. Come on, Peter, let's go to his house. Simon, let's go to his house because you got to hear this man. Now, let me tell you something about Andrew. Verse 42, he says he brought him to Jesus. Andrew is mentioned three times that I know of in the book of John. And each time, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. When Jesus fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes, guess who brought the little boy with the loaves and the fishes to Jesus? Andrew. And then when there was a group of Greeks that came to him and said, "We would see Jesus," it was Andrew that took them to Jesus. He was always bringing people to Jesus. As one old commentator said, when Christ set fire on this man's torch, he would fire other torches of other men. So these men who followed Christ also were anxious that other people would follow him. Are you? Are you glad you're saved and your family's saved and hopefully everybody else is going to be saved, but you're not going to spend any effort or time or energy trying to get other people to come to the Messiah? Have you ever said into somebody with joy that is observable, "I want you to come here with me to church. I want you to hear somebody preach about Christ, the Son of God." Not fairy tales, not sermons that'll just stroke your affections, but I want you to hear about Christ, the Son of God, the only hope for sinners. You ever talk like that to people? Or when you ask people to come to church, is it cold, friendly, but not enthusiastic? Or do you want people to hear the gospel so they can meet Jesus? It's the way Andrew was. So in verse 42, Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus. That's the first thing he did after he met Jesus. Everything else was second to making sure that his brother met his Savior. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him. And it doesn't mean he just sort of glanced. It's a Greek word that means he searched him. His eyes penetrated to his soul. And there's old Peter standing there. And Jesus is looking into his eyes. No hiding, no masks, so to speak. No pretense, no escape. How in the world can Peter escape the eyes of Christ? He brought Peter to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and searched him. Remember now, this is the Son of God incarnate, searching Peter's soul. And here's what Jesus says to Simon. You are Simon, that's your Hebrew name. You're the son of another man named John. But you shall be called Cephas, which translated means Peter. And the word Peter means stone or rock. Peter, a rock, a steadfast, unmovable, sturdy rock. Peter, who patted everybody on the back, who was always the heart of fun, who was always emotional, who did many things by impulse, who was like a roller coaster emotionally in his life. Peter, a rock, steadfast, faithful and unchangeable. What's Jesus doing? Peter wasn't like that at this point. He had a lot of impulses between now and the resurrection of Christ. Remember when he cut off the ear of the guy in the Mount of Olives? And then he jumped on Jesus at another occasion for saying he was going to die on the cross. And then he said, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I mean, he was just up and down and never understood much until the resurrection. And Jesus is prophesying. Peter, you're not the rock now. You're just old Simon, the fisherman. And he wasn't just prophesying, he was promising something. He was saying, in effect, Peter, you're wishy-washy now. You're up and down now. I'm going to make you a rock. Now, what does that make you think of? That makes you think of the great conversation when Jesus asked the apostles, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, they say you're John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus says in Greek to the apostles, who do y'all say I am? He's not asking any one person in particular. He's asking the whole group. And Peter, not speaking for himself as the first pope, but answering the question that he asked, what's the opinion of the apostles about who I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. You'd never know who I was if my Father had not revealed me to your heart. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Upon what rock? Well, the Roman Catholic Church likes to say the person Peter. That the church was built and founded on the first pope, who is Peter, because Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. But if you do a study of Greek words, which we're not again to, various words for rock or stone, you'll find there's a difference there. And so it's been in a historic Reformed commentators. What has just happened? Peter has made a public confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now Jesus is saying, Peter, God revealed this to you. And upon this rock-like confession of faith, I'll build my church. That's the rock. Peter the rock, steadfast, courageous Peter after the resurrection, made a confession of faith that would serve as the foundation stone and the rock for the building of Christ's church here upon earth. So that ever since that day, the church has been a confessional church. That is, it has confessed its faith in Jesus Christ before the world. And Peter was there. And so when Jesus says, Peter, you're the rock, he's prophesying and he's promising Peter that because you met me today, your life's never going to be the same. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus purposed to go forth into Galilee. And he's got these two people following him around. Three people now. John, Andrew, Peter. He goes to Galilee, which is northwest of where he was. And he purposed, he determined to go there because there was somebody in Galilee that he wanted to save. So you couldn't keep Jesus out of Galilee that day. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, humanly speaking, how did he know Philip? Where in Galilee was he? I mean, there are thousands of people in Galilee. Jesus walks past thousands of people. Bear that in mind. This is a sovereign choice of God. He walks past thousands of people and deliberately walks up to one man named Philip. And he says, Philip, I want you to follow me. That's the sovereign choice of God. He didn't go up to Thomas, or he didn't go up to somebody else. He didn't come up to Susie. He bypassed all those people. And he said, Philip, I want you. Follow me. Follow me literally. Follow me figuratively. Lay down your life. Give me your life from this moment on. Verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael. What's the first thing we read about Philip after he met Jesus? He goes and gets his buddy. So these people, when Christ saved them, they wanted him to save their friends and their family. So Philip goes after Nathanael. Now the rest of this is quite a story. Jesus found Philip, and Philip found Nathanael, and said to him, Nathanael, my old friend, we have found him. You see, this group uses the first person plural. We, Andrew used that word. They're already sensing they're a body. They're already sensing they're just not a collection of individuals. They're a church. So Philip says to Nathanael, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets, that was the new first century's name of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. We have found the one about whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Turn to Luke 24, just a couple pages back. And remember what Jesus said about the Old Testament. He said he was on the road to Emmaus. He had been raised from the dead. He was teaching these two disciples. And it was an hour's walk. It was a long walk. And in verse 27, he says, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then over in verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So Jesus told these disciples on the road to Emmaus, you can't understand the Old Testament unless you realize it's primarily about me. Ben Shapiro is a brilliant young Jewish man. And I praise the Lord for his analysis of the news from a hardcore, constitutional, conservative perspective. But bear in mind that Ben Shapiro is outspokenly anti-Christian. He doesn't hide it at all. And the other day he said this to some Christian he was interviewing. "The Old Testament says absolutely nothing about Jesus as the Messiah." I mean, you got to suppress the truth and unrighteousness to say something like that. You got to say Jesus did not know what he was talking about. And here Nathanael, who was a Jewish person and who knew the Old Testament, and Philip, who knew the Old Testament, Philip said, "Nathanael, I've met Jesus about whom the whole Old Testament spoke. And unless you read the Old Testament in terms of Christ, you don't understand the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament just to look for character studies, to see how your character should be and how you should behave, you don't understand the Old Testament. The Bible says a lot of things, and it says more than just about Jesus, but the focus of Genesis to Malachi is Jesus of Nazareth, the Almighty Jehovah in human flesh." And so Philip says, "Nathanael, we found him. Jesus of Nazareth, that's where he grew up. The son of Joseph." Uh-oh. Philip didn't believe in the virgin birth. Because here he says that Jesus is the son of Joseph. And I have some commentaries that say he didn't, or at least he didn't know about it up at this point. But you see, legally, Jesus was the son of Joseph. Even though God was his father and Mary was his mother and he had no human father, nevertheless, the laws of adoption in Judea and in Rome throughout the first century made an adoptive father as much a father as if he was the biological father himself. So legally, Jesus was the son of Joseph, even though Joseph did not father Jesus in Mary's womb. Now, here's where it really gets good. And Nathanael, who may have been Bartholomew, one of the apostles, and may have been a farmer. And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You see how it sort of had a low view of Nazareth. There were rivalry between various cities, just like rivalries between various high schools. But he could be saying, "I've studied the Old Testament, and I don't read about any Messiah coming out of Nazareth. So, Philip, how can you tell me that the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth?" Philip said, gave the best answer he could give. "Come and see. Come and meet Jesus. And then tell me what you think." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. Hadn't met him before. And said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now, John's normal word for Jews in the book of John is Jews. And the word Jews primarily has reference to people from Judea, and it has negative connotations in the Gospel of John. It's interesting that here Jesus calls Nathanael a real, true Israelite. That is, not all of Israel were Israel. They were fakes, they were hypocrites. This man's the real thing. And in him there is no guile, no deceit. Now that's interesting. Because you remember what Isaac said to Esau in Genesis 27? Isaac said to Esau after Jacob cheated Esau out of his birthright. Isaac said to Esau, "Your brother, Jacob, who's full of guile, has deceived you and cheated you." So one commentator says, Jesus said, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no Jacob, who is not a man of deceit." You'll see why it's important he said that in a minute. So what did Nathanael say? Verse 48. "How in the world do you know me? We've never met. How do you know me?" And Jesus, the Son of God, answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you and told you to come and meet me, when you were under the fig tree, by yourself, with nobody else around, I saw you." You can't escape the omniscience of the Son of God. There was nobody around. He was sitting in his backyard under a fig tree, reading the Bible. We know that, and I'll tell you in a minute. Nobody, he had peace and quiet. He was getting away from everybody else, all by himself, all alone. Said, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree. I knew you before you knew me." And now Nathanael is overwhelmed. So he says in verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Teacher, you are the Son of God. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." You are the Messiah of God. Nobody knew I was out there. And for you to know I was out there means that you know all things and you saw me and you are the Son of God and the King of Israel. Now you know why Nathanael's called an Israelite. Because if Nathanael is an Israelite, the King of Israel is his king. And he is to bow before him and serve him. So he's recognizing Jesus by faith, by exactly what it is. Verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" Nathanael, you ain't seen nothing yet. "You shall see greater things." You think it's great to see me that knew all about you before you knew me? Wait till you see what else I'm going to do. Wait till you see my miracles. Wait till you see my walking on the water. Wait till you see me rise from the dead. Verse 51, "And he," that is Jesus, "said to Nathanael, truly, truly." Truly, truly is a Hebrew word. Amen, amen. It introduces something extremely solemn and serious. And Christ here identifies himself with these words. I confirm these words. I identify with these words. These words reveal me. Amen, amen, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now I can just see Nathanael. Nathanael says, he not only saw me under the fig tree, He knew I was reading Genesis 28 about Jacob's ladder. And he knew I wasn't Jacob because he told me in Genesis 27, I'm not like Jacob. I'm not a man of guile like Jacob was. And then he saw me reading about Jacob's ladder. So I want you to turn back to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, and let's read the famous story about Jacob's ladder. Let's start with Genesis 28:10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and laid down in the place. Stop. Have you ever heard of the Stone of Scone? Have you ever been in Westminster Abbey, seen the throne that the monarch of England is always coronated on for 1,000 years or more, and underneath is a big stone? There's always been stolen by English and Scot back and forward through the years, because the reason that stone sits under the throne of the monarch of England for 1,000 years is because they believe that's the stone that Jacob rested his head on in this story. I doubt if it is, but I like good stories. Okay. And he laid down on it, verse 11. Verse 12, and he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, Jehovah stood above it and said, I am Jehovah, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Jehovah is in this place. And I didn't know it. So, Jacob goes to sleep. And God gives him a revelatory dream about himself. The heavens open. And there's a ladder that goes from earth to God, with angels going up and down it, symbolizing that God has provided access to himself, by himself and through himself. And he says to Jacob, you remember the covenant I made with Abraham? I made promises to him. I'm going to reiterate those promises to you. I'm going to give you and my faithful people a land that they can live on and build a Christian civilization. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I am gone to cause your seed to grow in greater numbers than the dust of the earth and the sand on the seashore. And they're going to spread out all over the world. And in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And during all this historical development, I'll be with you. Now that's the heart of the gospel. And we don't have time to go to these promises and see how they're fulfilled in the New Testament. The land that God promised Jacob, he promised the whole earth to those who belong to him. The seed of Abraham is not only the Lord Jesus Christ par excellence, but it's all who belong to him by faith, the church. And through, as the church grows in greater numbers, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed with salvation, says Galatians 3. And through this whole process, I'm going to be with you. All right, that's what he's thinking about. Go back now to John 1. That's the chapter that Nathanael was reading. And Jesus said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, who is myself. You know that ladder that Jacob saw? It was me. It was I. I am the one and only ladder from earth to God. I am the Son of Man. Now that was Jesus' favorite designation for himself. And he got that out of the Old Testament. So I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. To see what this title means. It doesn't simply mean he's a man. That's what some people believe. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. That is, he's God and he's man. But that's not what the phrase Son of Man means. Look in Daniel 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, here's what the Hebrew says, one like Son of Man was coming. That's his title. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. He's not coming down. He's going up, speaking of his resurrection. And he was an ascension. And he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now you see why Jesus loved that messianic title? Because it denoted sovereignty. The Son of Man is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who, when he arose from the dead and ascended to God's right hand, was given an eternal, universal kingdom that no other kingdom could destroy. And not only that, but in the New Testament, the title Son of Man denoted suffering. Sovereignty and suffering. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus thought that title caught the gist of everything he was. And he said, Nathaniel, that ladder that you saw, that Jacob saw with angels on, it was I. And then it's emphatic in Greek. I say to you that that ladder is myself. The sovereign Son of Man who condescended to suffer for Christians. Now, English is so impoverished. I'm going to show you something that you'll not see in English, but it stares you in the face in Greek. Look at the last verse, 51. And he said to him, Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, second person singular, you, second person plural. So he says, Nathanael, I'm going to tell you something. People all over the world are going to go up this ladder. You all is the word. All of you who believe in me and follow me, all of you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon me, the Son of Man. So when you became a Christian, you saw the heavens open by faith. When you saw the heavens opened and you believed as a Christian, you ascended the ladder. Not of your good works. You didn't climb up according to your own merits and your own efforts. You climbed on Jesus. The only way to get from earth to heaven. So I ask in conclusion, have you met Jesus? Not do you believe all the right doctrines. Not do you try to live the right life. But have you met Jesus? Has there been a time in your life when God opened heavens and spoke out of the heavens to your heart and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased? I don't mean a voice you heard in your ear. I mean a voice you heard in your heart. Has there ever been a time in your life before or after birth when Jesus came to you in sovereignty, bypassing all kinds of other people like he did to get to that one man, Philip, and said to you, follow me. And when he did, what did you do? You got up and you followed him. Now, I will tell you one thing. You will meet Jesus. No doubt about it. You will meet him. You will either meet him in faith by laying down your life at his feet, recognizing him for what he is, Rabbi, Almighty God, the Lamb of God, the Son of Man, the ladder that gets you to heaven, and all the rest. You'll either meet him by faith and fall down at his feet and follow him the rest of your life, or someday you'll meet him in judgment. And on that day, he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. But you will meet Jesus. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for these five men and for what we can learn about Christ and about them and about your church through them. We thank you that you both opened heaven for us and that you opened our hearts to believe in your Son. Bless us now, Lord, to follow him faithfully every day of our lives for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith, and as we do, rededicate ourselves to him as we recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. In the Lord's Supper, I invite you to meet the same man those five men met. That's not just wishful thinking. That's not mythology. The Bible teaches us to believe in the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Not that the wine and the bread turn into his literal body and blood, but supernaturally, mysteriously, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ is here to bless you. When the word is preached, when the sacrament is performed, Christ is the host. The elders are not the host of this meal. We're just the waiters. That's why we wait till last to eat. Not because we think we're great, because we think we're pathetic. And we're waiters. And we don't eat until you're served. The host is the living, reigning Son of Man. And he's here to encourage you to meet him all over again. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your promise that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. And we thank you that you're here today to bless those who follow you. We have not done well at following you, Lord. Our faith has not always been strong. But we thank you that our salvation does not depend on how strong our faith is or how consistent our walk is, but our salvation depends upon the object of our faith, you, who are perfect in your forgiveness and unchanging in your love for us. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless us with your presence, and with your presence, you'd bless us with all of your gifts. For your sake, we pray. Amen.